Does everyone have a handout tonight? Does anyone need a handout? Should be enough for everybody. As we did last week, doing something out of the normal for us as a church, saying that I felt a freedom to be able to spend a couple of meetings addressing some of other religious beliefs that we might be more prone to encounter in our community. Last week I spoke on Mormonism to try to inform the church some about the Mormon beliefs. And tonight we will be addressing the Jehovah's Witnesses. Again, my goal is to try to instruct the church, give you some information about Jehovah's Witnesses' beliefs. And I will also say up front that just because these folks do not believe the same way that we do, or believe what we would say is the biblical gospel, as the scripture tells us, that doesn't mean that these folks are seeking to do evil. These are people that would be very good to have as neighbors, Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses. They are, outwardly very good, moral people. I think about the Mormon church where there was a church shooting at a Mormon church in Michigan a month or more back. And I heard afterwards that that Mormon church collected over $200,000 to give to the family that of the perpetrator. And, that's really kind of them to do that. So I don't want in any way to try to give any idea that Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons are terrible people or anything like that. My goal is simply to try to instruct the church, to educate you about some of their beliefs so that we not be deceived by the false doctrine that they do teach. So with that, I'd like to start us off with a word of prayer, and then we'll get right into this study. Father, I thank you for our time together tonight, and I pray that you'd be with us and help us to understand a little bit more about what some of the false teachings are around us, to be better equipped, Lord, to defend the faith. And Father, I pray that first of all and foremost that we would sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. And because we have done that, always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us. So God, I pray that our gathering times would be times where we are helped to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts to that end, Lord. So please bless us during our time. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen. The passage that I just quoted was from 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And this is a passage that is used for apologetics. Apologetics doesn't mean that you are apologizing for Christianity or for Christ. Apologetics, the word apologia, means to give a defense. So you give a defense for Christianity, for the gospel message. And that verse, again, if you would like to note that, if you're not familiar with it, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where Peter writes to this church who was suffering for the sake of the gospel, says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense and apologetics for to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear, having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." So with that, we'll jump in to our study. If you look at the first page, I'm going to give you a brief summary of the history of Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses were founded by Charles Taze Russell, who was born in Allegheny, Pennsylvania in 1852 and raised a Presbyterian. In 1872, at the age of 20, he established a Bible study. He later wrote Studies in Scripture and Authority Underlying Jehovah's Witnesses Theology and Doctrine. In 1879, Russell published the forerunner of the Watchtower. In 1884, he formed the Zion Watchtower Tract Society, which in 1931 became Jehovah's Witnesses. The name was taken from Isaiah 43:10. And you see in parentheses what that scripture says, Isaiah 43:10. This is from the New King James Version. It says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there is no God formed, nor shall there be after me." All right, so their name is derived from that, where at the beginning of that it says, "You are my witnesses, says the Lord." Now, the name Jehovah, just to give you a little bit of history on that, is not something that the Jewish people necessarily would have ever used. It is the translation of the word Yahweh. I think as it came through the Latin language, it morphed into the name Jehovah. But again, it's not something that the Hebrew people, that the Israelites would have ever used to reference God. But it had, even in the song that we just sang, I thought that was a little bit funny that we actually used the name Jehovah in the song that we sang tonight. And there were some earlier copies of the English Bible, translations of into the English of the Bible, and I can't remember which two they were. The King James might even have the name Jehovah in there, translated that way in there. A lot of the names of God, like Jehovah Jireh, there's some of those that you've probably heard before. All right. Now, what I have for you next is, and I thought about skipping over this section and coming back to it, but we're not going to do that. We're going to go ahead and address this right now. Here I've given you a list of scriptures proving that Jesus is God. Because what you're going to find in Mormonism or in Jehovah's Witnesses is there's the argument that Christ is not divine, that he is not the second person of the Godhead, that he is less than God. Though they will argue that in various ways. So what I have here, and I'm not trying to be braggadocious at all, but what I've given you right here are the passages that came to my mind to defend the deity of Jesus. All right? And there's a couple of typos in here where I didn't type it out very well. But this is the list that came to my mind. So here's the thing I would kind of challenge you with, is if you were asked or needed to come up with a defense for the deity of Christ from Scripture, do you have passages in your mind that you could quickly draw from to say, yes, I know that here, 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 and here all tell us that Christ was God, that he was divine. Okay? And let's read through these quickly. Matthew 28, 18 through 20 in the Great Commission, they are to baptize in the name singular of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So there's the plurality of names, but when he says baptize in the name of, the name there is singular. It doesn't say baptize in the names of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. In Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, you could find there the account of the paralytic where he was lowered down through the roof. Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven you." The rebuttal to that from those standing or in that place was, "Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And then Jesus said, "That you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, I say to you, take up your bed and walk." So Jesus was, in essence, communicating to the people that because I am able to forgive sins, this is a proof that I am God in the flesh. Because even they had in their mind, who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus didn't try to skirt that issue. He didn't try to say, oh, no, that's not what I mean. He very soundly proved who he is in that. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, I encourage you to commit this to memory. But there in John 1, 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 5, verse 18. The people were in a fizzy, and they were in such a state because, John 5, 18, that he said God was his Father making himself equal with God. John 5, 18. What they heard him saying when he said, God is my Father, is that he was making himself equal with God. That's not the only place that happens in the Gospel of John. John 10, verse 30, he says, and that's supposed to be, I and my Father. I and my Father are one. John 10, 33, this is the second place. Here it says, for blasphemy, because again, they wanted to stone him, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself equal with God. And they heard Jesus, again, making himself equal with God because he was saying that he was the Son of God. He was of the same essence as God. He was God in the flesh. And because of that, they wanted to stone him. I would encourage you to put an asterisk by those two. Chapter 5, verse 18, chapter 10, verse 33. Because one of the things that Jehovah's Witnesses will say is Jesus never claimed to be God. And these two passages very clearly, along with the others, are pointing out that, yes, Jesus did view himself to be equal with God. And the people who heard Jesus speak heard him saying that he's equal with God. And because of that, they wanted to kill him and they accused him of blasphemy. John 14, 9, Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. After the resurrection in John 20, verse 28, Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. Blasphemy, right? If Jesus isn't God. But Thomas declared, my Lord and my God. Jesus, that's who you are, my Lord and my God. And then you have in John the I am statements. And I've listed those out for you. The I am statements: I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. And then the last one, this would be the eighth one that I have listed there. But it says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, when you see that those two words, I am, what was Jesus saying? How does that connect to something in the Old Testament? Anybody? Okay, so the covenant name of God, and I think you would find that in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. So the covenant name of God given to him, I am who I am. All right, and that name became Yahweh. So when Jesus was saying, I am, and then he says, before Abraham was, I am, his hearers would have been hearing him say, I am Yahweh. That is who I am in the flesh. And so it was very disturbing to them, and they viewed that as being blasphemy. But the Gospel of John is really pushing that forward. From the ministry of Jesus. Now, Romans 9, verse 3. Romans 9, verse 3, that verse ends with this phrase, that he is the eternally blessed God. Amen. Romans 9, 3. The Bible never declares that Jesus is God. Romans 9, 3 says that he is the eternally blessed God. Amen. Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Passage probably well known, but here, in summary, it says that Jesus did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. parentheses that I've added, because he was equal with God. He was not less than God, but because he was the second person of the Godhead, he is the second person of the Godhead, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So, again, that's showing his divinity. Colossians 1, 15 through 23, I've given you just a summary. He is the image of the invisible God, for whom all things were created. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. And it pleased, another typo there, but it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. All the fullness of the Godhead bodily should dwell in Jesus. Colossians 2:9, for in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Revelation 1:8, speaking of Jesus, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Jesus says in Revelation 1:8 that he is the Almighty. Isaiah 9, verse 6, he is the everlasting Father. Daniel 7, 13 through 14, that Jesus quoted in Matthew 26, says the Son of Man will come on the clouds and he has dominion. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And then in Micah 5, 2, where it speaks of Jesus, of the birth of the one who would be born in Bethlehem of Ephrathah, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. All right, so there's a few references there to indicate, where we can see, not indicate, it tells us in Scripture that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. Now, let's turn over. All right, so as we come to these charts, what I did in this, and I was like, man, I don't know. Here's how these charts were compiled. I used Copilot through Microsoft Word and typed in what I'm looking for. And for the most part, these were generated. And I thought, I don't know how folks will view that. But then I thought, no, that's not such a bad idea. Because what the information that's gained off of the World Wide Web produced what we have in front of us. So what that means is, how the Jehovah's Witnesses are viewed, how Christianity is viewed by, I guess, the world, is laid out before you. Now, I have edited some of this and included some more information, changed a few words around. I want you to know that that's where this came from. And so let's look first of all at the comparison chart of Christian and Jehovah's Witnesses beliefs. This is on page 2. And we're going to look at the view of God first. All right? So first of all, mainstream Christianity, well, let's look at the Jehovah's Witnesses view. That's what we did with Mormonism last week, so let's do that first. Jehovah's Witnesses, their belief of God is that God or Jehovah is one person. Jesus is his Son, not part of a Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God's active force, not a person. The view of God by Christianity, mainstream Christianity, is the Godhead or Trinity. God exists as Father, Son, Jesus Christ, and Holy Spirit. Three persons, one God. Three persons and one God. It's not explainable. All right? The human mind probably cannot comprehend this. But that is what the Scripture teaches of the Trinity or the Godhead, the three members. Now, if you look at Jesus Christ, Jehovah's Witnesses would believe, in summary, that Jesus is God's first creation, not divine. Now, this is interesting. You need to note this, that Jesus was Michael the archangel, a spirit person, who laid down his spirit nature when he became a man. That he was crucified on a stake rather than a cross, a torture stake. That his death was a ransom paid to Satan. That his resurrection was only spiritual, not physical. mainstream Christianity would teach, in summary, that truly that Jesus Christ is truly God or divine, and truly man or human. So he's the second person of the Godhead, who alone can bring us to God, being justified by His blood, having satisfied the wrath of God against sinners. Thus, Christianity, in large part, would believe in the penal substitutionary atonement of Christ, that He suffered the wrath of God, the penalty for our sins, in our place, so that He, through His sacrifice on the cross, might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Okay, so now the Holy Spirit. As we've already alluded to, Jehovah's Witnesses would believe that the Holy Spirit is an impersonal force used by God, not a distinct person. Christianity would believe that the Holy Spirit is the third person of the Godhead, or the Trinity, fully divine. Scriptures. The Jehovah's Witnesses use one translation of the Scripture. It's the New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, and this is their own translation of the Bible. In Christianity, there are various Bible translations that are used. Not the New World Translation, though. Salvation. Salvation for the Jehovah's Witnesses is faith in Jesus, but it also requires baptism by immersion, taking in knowledge of Jehovah God and Jesus Christ, obeying God's laws and conforming one's life to the moral requirements set out in the Bible, belonging to and serving with God's one true channel and organization, the Watchtower Society, being loyal to God's organization. Mainstream Christianity believes that salvation is by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation is accompanied by good works, but not dependent on works. The afterlife. Jehovah's Witnesses believe that there are 144,000 who go to heaven. This belief is taken from Revelation 7 and Revelation 14. Others live forever in a paradise earth. There is no eternal hell. The wicked are annihilated. The mainstream Christianity believes in heaven or eternal life for the believing sinner, or believing sinner turned saint, by the way, or hell, eternal damnation for the unbelieving sinner. Celebration of holidays. Jehovah's Witnesses do not celebrate birthdays, Christmas, Easter, or most holidays, viewing them as non-biblical. Mainstream Christianity, most celebrate Christmas, Easter, birthdays, and other holidays. Worship practices. Jehovah's Witnesses, they meet in Kingdom Halls. There's one right up the road from us. And also, there will be several congregations that meet in one building. So if you've ever noticed people being there like a whole lot, you're like, how do they stay there for that long? It's because different congregations are meeting in the same building. They will share their resources in that way. All right, so meetings at Kingdom Halls focus on Bible study and door-to-door evangelism. Only annual observance is the memorial of Christ's death. Worship practices for Christianity, church services, preaching, scripture reading, baptism, communion, prayer, singing, the ordinary means of grace for most churches. Blood transfusions. But you didn't think we would talk about that tonight. But blood transfusions for Jehovah's Witnesses is strictly prohibited, based on interpretation of biblical passages about blood. So they do not allow that. It's generally permitted as a medical practice among Christians. Political involvement. Jehovah's Witnesses do not participate in politics, voting, or military service. They remain politically neutral. They do not salute the flag. It varies among Christians. Many participate in voting and public service. Evangelism. This is a central practice for Jehovah's Witnesses. All members are expected to preach door-to-door based on Acts 20:20. I didn't realize that until reading some this week, that passage where Paul tells the elders from Ephesus that he taught them everything that was necessary, and repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ. He said he did that publicly and from house to house. So Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses do what they do because of the house-to-house part of that. They take that as a command to go house-to-house to preach the gospel, or to share their version of the gospel. Let me say it that way. Okay? All right, so that's page number two. Let's go over to the next page. I thought this was extremely helpful. Here, these are examples of verses with differences in meaning. You see the summary at the beginning. This chart presents selected Bible verses where the New King James Version and the New World Translation differ in wording and meaning. These differences often arise from translation philosophy, doctrinal emphasis, and manuscript choices. The verses below highlight some of the most notable distinctions between the two translations. Now, before we read through this, on the back, on the last page, in case any of you are wondering, well, I wonder what my translation says. I've also included the New King James, the ESV, and the NASB. But for clarity, I thought we would just use one translation to compare it to. All right. So with that, we'll start on page three. All right, on page three. Here at the top, and this is a passage that if most Christians are aware of John 1:1, the one that I quoted earlier. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you might quote that to a Jehovah's Witness that you come into contact with, but you need to understand that in their translation of the Bible, they have altered the translation so that it does not say that. Therefore, they do not believe that. You can see what the New World Translation says in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. Now, the New King James affirms the divinity of the Word. The New World Translation uses a God, reflecting a different theological viewpoint. What is their viewpoint? Their viewpoint is that God, that Jesus was a created being. He was a created God that is less than Father God, Jehovah, as they would call God. All right, so John 1:1. And that's the reason you're like, why don't they just believe that? Because it's pretty clear. It's because their translation of the Bible does not say that. It says that Jesus was a God. Okay, next one, Colossians 1:16. For by Him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth. This speaking of Jesus. You notice the New World Translation. Because by means of Him all other things were created in the heavens and on the earth. So they've included, you see it bracketed there, other things were created. The NWT inserts other, implying Jesus is a created being. New King James teaches all things were created by Him. All right, so here's the way you need to logically think of this. If all things were created by Jesus, but yet Jesus was created Himself, then all things weren't created by Jesus. There's an outlier to that. And the outlier to that would be Jesus Himself. So in one breath, you can't say that Jesus was a created being, and then in the next say, and Jesus created everything. And that's why their translation changes to include the word, He created by means of Him all other things were created. All other things besides Him were created. That's the viewpoint that they would propose. In Philippians 2, verse 6, who, being in the form of God, speaking of Jesus, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. You notice their translation, who, although He was existing in God's form, gave no consideration to a seizure, namely, that He should be equal with God. Acts 20, verse 28. Here in Acts 20, 28, the Bible says that that the shepherd, the church of God, which He purchased with His own blood. If you look it up in your translation, that's about what that's going to say. The church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. In the NWT, the congregation of God, which he purchased with the blood of his own son. All other translations that you would read would indicate that God purchased the church with his own blood. Of course, we know that it could be said that because when Jesus died on that cross, it was the Son of God, God in the flesh, dying in our place. Therefore, his blood was shed, and by that blood he purchased for himself his own possession. But the NWT changes that to say that it wasn't God, but he purchased the church with the blood of his son. Making a distinction there. All right, and then in Matthew 25:46, all these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The NWT, and these will depart into everlasting cutting off. And that goes back to their belief in annihilation, that you just no longer exist. But the righteous ones into everlasting life. Luke 23:43, assuredly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise. This Jesus said to the thief on the cross. The NWT, truly, I tell you today, you will be with me in paradise. And the difference there, the New King James places today with the promise. The NWT makes today refer to when Jesus is speaking. I say to you today. Titus 2:13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. That passage in Titus combines God and Savior Jesus Christ together. The NWT says, while we wait for the happy hope and glorious manifestation of the great God and of our Savior Jesus Christ. Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. NWT, for everyone who calls on the name of Jehovah will be saved. NWT uses Jehovah instead of the Lord, reflecting the translation's use of God's name. I read somewhere that 7,000 times in the Old Testament, I believe it was in the Old Testament, it might be in the whole Bible, where the New World Translation changes the name of God to Jehovah, like throughout the Old Testament. Some 7,000 times is what I read on that. I think most of the references that you find on the previous page are here. There's a couple that are not. You can look at Romans chapter 9, verse 5. This is one that I referenced earlier where it says, Christ came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. You can see the New World Translation, from whom the Christ arose, God who is over all, be praised forever. So, those are some of the differences. To me, the chart with the scripture references that show a plain difference between the translations is pretty helpful. Generally knowing the beliefs of Jehovah's Witnesses ought to be helpful for you as a believer because it wasn't long ago, probably 2 years now, time flies, but I had some gentlemen come to my house and they came for about 3 or 4 weeks in a row and I talked to them, but they were Jehovah's Witnesses. I know one of the guys' names now, and I've seen him at Dollar General, super nice guy. What Paul Washer recommended, and this is the approach that I tried to take with them, and you really want to do this with any false teacher that you come across, or someone that may potentially be a false teacher, is you want to ask them, what is the gospel? All right? What is the gospel? And then see what their answer is to that. Paul Washer recommended asking them three times, what is the gospel? To establish clearly what the gospel is. All right, now, you being educated in the Bible and you've heard the gospel, you all know what the gospel is, you ought to be able to very quickly pick up on, is this person sound doctrinally? Because a person who is doctrinally sound in Christianity ought to know that the way of salvation is found through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if there is any variance to that or any adding to that, then a red flag should go up. Because, and again, this is why it's important for us to know the Bible. It's important why you've got to know the gospel. And we've repeated it often, the four points of the gospel. But you ought to know that because in that message we find eternal life. We find forgiveness of sins. Romans 1:16 is our memory verse a couple of weeks back, 1:17 this past week. But it says, and again, you got to know this. Everybody here should know what Romans 1:16. If you don't know it now, you should know it real soon if you're like a little kid in the next 2 or 3 years. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is what? The power of God unto salvation. For everyone who believes. To the Jew first, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. The next verse says, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the just shall live by faith. How are we saved? Through the gospel. What is required of us? Believe on the Lord Jesus. Believe on the gospel. Because when that faith in the gospel is there, there is a righteousness from God that is applied to our account. You see, justification is when God declares the believing sinner righteous while yet in his sinful state. Justification is when God declares the believing sinner to be righteous while he is yet in his sinful state. That is what God does through the gospel. For you are saved by grace through what? Faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of, not of works, lest any man should boast. And then the next verse, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for what? Good works. The good works do not save us, but the good works are what we were created in Christ Jesus for. And those were prepared, you know, beforehand. Beforehand, they were created that we should walk in them. All right? If you're up here at certain times, there's Jehovah's Witnesses sitting right across the road at the gas station. And during the week, there might be ladies out there or men, but they're sitting there with their pamphlets and their information to give out to anyone who wants it. So these folks are very diligent, just like the Mormons. They're very diligent. And that ought to be something that spurs us on who have the truth of the gospel, sound doctrine, which is according to the glorious gospel, to be faithful witnesses to that which we have received. If you would turn your Bibles as I conclude, Galatians chapter 1. Has this been a little bit helpful tonight and last week? I hope that it has been. And I'm not uncovering everything. That's not my goal. I want to give you a basic overview of these belief systems. Again, pointing you back to the original article to know the Bible. And then you're very capable then of detecting what is false. All right, so let's start here. Let's start at verse 6, Galatians chapter 1, and I'll read through verse 17. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. I don't know if you remember a couple weeks ago, anathema. All right, it's that word right there, accursed. Verse 9. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. I'll stop right there. All right, so you see twice in here that even then, Paul is warning about if even the apostles come, or if even an angel comes. And if you remember last week, Moroni, the angel who supposedly delivered the golden tablets to Joseph Smith, he was claimed to be an angel from heaven. All right, well, Paul deals with that right here. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. So, church, again, I encourage you, be very familiar with the gospel. And when you come into contact with other people that you might think something's not right here, then you need to get from them a clear definition of what is the gospel. And hopefully that would give you an opportunity eventually, if they are not clear about that, then to go in to be able to share two or three verses, passages of Scripture about the gospel and that salvation comes through faith in Christ. All right. Well, that's all I've got. Tell you what we're going to do. We're going to turn off the live stream now. Thanks for joining us tonight. Blessing and a help to everyone. If you did not receive this information, I did forget to send it out. I would be glad to send that to you if you will let me know.